Scripture reading will be from Psalm chapter 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved.
I don't know if you've ever heard somebody who's having a hard time. Maybe oftentimes they're younger, they've gotten out on their own, and they're not keeping a job down very well, or they make some decisions that you say, how did they get into that? And one word we have for it is we say, well, they're floundering. And when we say someone's floundering, usually we mean that they're just sort of going through life either not being decisive, or the decisions they're making are bad ones, they're not wisely founded, maybe they're just flat out even immoral, they haven't really found themselves. Or perhaps someone begins floundering after they've seemed solid, but they've received some kind of bad news, or they have had something happen in their life, they're just not quite sure how to navigate. And from there, they just move all around. Someone can live in the same place their whole life, but actually never settle down. Have you ever noticed that with some people? They might be from here, and they've never not been from here, but they've also never been. They've not figured out who they are. They've not figured out how to live, let alone someone who moves all around. Is there anything wrong with moving around in this life? Not physically, but there's something to be said about knowing who you are, knowing what it is that you are meant to do. And there's a solidity in knowing where to go for help. And when you look at the psalmist, David here in Psalm 15, he has a desire. And the desire very specifically for him, if you imagine the King David, who knew what it meant to be homeless, and he knew what it meant to be floundering. He was a king at one point without a kingdom, running from enemy or family, running from foreign nations, depending on the time in his life that you're looking at him. And there'd be times where, wouldn't you understand him just wishing he could settle down? And specifically, David, whenever you look in Psalm 15, desired to settle down with God. In verse 1, he says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? You go back to Psalm 2, and in Psalm 2, verse 6, it quotes, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The holy hill that David's talking about is the southeastern hill of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, also called at a point the city of David. And David longed to be able to not just be physically settled down, but he's asking here a bigger question. How might he move in such a way to set up his residence with God? There's an interesting difficulty here in this verse. You might have a translation back in Psalm 15 that says, who may abide or sojourn in your tabernacle? And you might say, well, how is abiding is sojourning? How did they get the word sojourn out of a word that can mean to abide? Because abide means I go to a place and I stay here. I'm setting up for this, for the long haul, or dwelling in a place. And sojourn has this idea of wandering. We're camping and we're sojourning. And whenever we look at it here, we're going to see that Solomon's going to build a temple, and the temple's not going to move. But the tabernacle in David's time, it's a big word for tent, the tent of God. And there was a sense then in which God's tabernacle was movable, but when you're dwelling with God, there's a sense where you didn't want to move at all. What about this? You're dwelling with God, and you've decided He's the one you want to be with, and so no matter where He goes, that's where you're going to go. And because of that, you know where you belong. So the opposite of that person that's always lived in one place and yet they've never really figured out where they are. Instead, no matter where you go, you know who you belong to. And you know who you are. And you know what you do. And it's that kind of solidity, that kind of unity with God that David is desiring. And perhaps you've felt sometimes in your life like you were a little aimless. What is it that I do next? Am I doing the right thing? Where do I go? How do I belong? How do I do this? One word I want us to focus on as we look through here is abide. Because when we're looking at this idea of abiding, we're looking at deciding that wherever I am in my life, I want to dwell with God. And what we're going to find is it is both something we can do right now on this earth. We can dwell with God in this temporary abode that we have, and we can do it forever. And for us to set ourselves up in such a way where we can abide with God forever, we've got to be comfortable with Him now and dwelling with Him now whenever we put it together. And you look at this dwelling place, go back to Exodus 25, and God shows us here the importance of the tabernacle that He's teaching Moses how to set up. And He's talking specifically about the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. When we talked last time about the tabernacle, we looked at how it was set up into thirds. There were two thirds that was the holy place, and then one third was the most holy place. And in the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Testimony. And He describes the Ark of the Testimony and how it's going to be made. In verse 10, He says, "They shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. You shall overlay it and make it on a molding of gold all around." That's a lot of gold. And that's not even a fraction of it when you're talking about the tabernacle. He says, verse 12, "Then you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them." The ark was never meant to be carried by any beast of burden. It was never meant to be put on a wagon. In fact, we find that when people did put it on a wagon, there was a problem, and someone died because of it. But the way it was meant to be carried was on the shoulders of priests, through this golden rod, through golden rings. All this gold, and it was never meant to be touched by human hands. And in fact, the way the tabernacle was set up, it was never meant to be seen after it was made. Whenever Aaron went to offer the sacrifice of atonement, he wasn't supposed to really be able to see it because of the smoke that was in his way from the censer filled with the incense from the altar of incense. And when they packed up to move, they were supposed to lay the curtains of the tabernacle over it in such a way that the poles would stick through the curtains. And so sometimes we see this picture of people carrying the ark, the beautiful ark with the cherubim with their wings facing each other that we're going to read about, and they're carrying it. But I wonder if when they're carrying it correctly, if it was more like a wad of cloth and a ball with 2 poles sticking out of it, because no one was meant to look at it. And we're going to see why here in a moment, because of what it represented. In verse 15, He says, "The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." So they're there all the time. Verse 16, "And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I give you. You shall make a mercy seat for it of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its width." So this lid. "And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold of hammered work. You shall make them with 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other, and you shall make the cherubim and the 2 ends in 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat." Now, I don't understand completely, if we're looking at the cherubim in Ezekiel, how all their faces are facing toward the mercy seat, but nonetheless, you've got quite an elaborate furnishing here for the temple. And we see here what it's meant to represent. Whenever we read verse 21, he says, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. In the ark you shall put the testimony." What's the testimony? That's the word of God as it had been delivered and recorded. "Put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are in the ark of the testimony, about everything which I have given you in commandment to the children of Israel." And that is why the tabernacle was so important to faithful Jews, because that was the meeting place of God. The Jews had a desire to be close to be in association with what they called the Shekinah glory of God, God's presence on this earth. His dwelling place in the temple was the closest someone could get to it. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us that when David longed for peace and he wanted comfort and he wanted a place to reside, he wanted to be on God's holy hill. Now let's look at what he's talking about when he says, who will be there? Who may dwell there? How can I get here? And I would imagine that if we had a literal place on this earth right now, that you could prove God's presence was there, the people would go to whatever lengths they could to walk, swim, fly, boat, anything to get there, because they would say, "I want to be in the presence of God." And we're going to look at some of the characteristics that he gives, and then we're going to look at how we accomplish that today, because in the end, it's how we find a center and a place, how we find peace in this life. Because you look at the very end of the psalm, and it says, after the end of verse 5, "He who does these things shall never be moved." There's a confidence and a foundation there. Well, what do we do? How do we get there? "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart," verse 2. I'll sum this up to say that you've got to walk the walk. This has been an expression that's been used to the point where it could be meaningless. This isn't just a feel-good term. That's what he's saying. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, when Peter realizes that Cornelius should be allowed into the church for which Jesus died, he says, "In truth, I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons, but what? But in every nation, whoever fears him and who does what? Who performs or acts or lives in righteousness will be accepted by him." The people who are accepted by God are the people who walk a life of righteousness. And it says, "and speaks the truth in his heart." Now, the next verse, we're going to look at talking the talk. And you might say, well, speaking the truth, that's part of talking the talk. I'm putting it in with verse 2, walking the walk, because he's speaking the truth to whom in verse 2? He's speaking the truth in his heart. Now, that's where we first need the truth before we can actually live the way that we need to live. We need to be willing to be honest with ourselves. One of the worst people that we can lie to is to ourselves. And we have no ability to be able to follow the truth, to be able to live in righteousness, if we're living a lie to ourselves. You look at 1 John 1, and he talks about this in another way, because when we're lying to ourselves, we're also saying that God's a lying, that God's a liar, he's lying. And he says in verse 8 of 1 John 1, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So there's lying to ourselves. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." John's saying that we're lying in a different way. God doesn't actually lie. We can't actually make him a liar. But if we're saying, "I have no sin," then I'm saying that God is a liar. And when I lie to myself about what I'm doing, and when I lie to myself to convince myself that I am walking righteously, then I'm actually making God out to be a liar, and I'm not helping myself. I have no promise in dwelling in his presence if I'm lying to myself about how I'm living. Whenever you look at Jesus as he was living on this earth, in John 5, he was dealing with people who were lying with themselves about their righteousness in God. In John 5, he says in verse 37, "The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. Now he said, John the Baptist testified of me. And now he's going to say, these works testify of me because they're the works my Father sent and I'm able to do them. He says, and my Father himself testifies of me. Who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Now, these were the people of God who prided themselves with having God's revelation, who prided themselves with having Moses as a lawgiver, who saw what they considered to be the Shekinah glory or the presence of God on this earth in the burning bush, who saw God's miracles through the deliverance from Egypt and through the deliverance of Jericho and on throughout their history. And he says right here that you haven't heard his voice, you haven't seen his glory. Well, what's he getting at? Verse 38, he says, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you did not believe. Him you do not believe. Well, what's going on? Regardless of what happened in their history, they don't have the presence of God. They don't hear his voice because they don't hear his word. They might literally have their word hitting their, have God's word hitting their ears, but their word is not in them, dwelling in them. And since God's word is not dwelling in them, then God's presence isn't with them. The rabbi later would start to teach that every person's heart was like a tabernacle. And what you wanted was you wanted your tabernacle to be in such a condition that God could dwell in you. And Jesus here is saying, you might be teaching that, and you might be thinking because you have the temple now that you have the presence of God and you've seen his glory, but you haven't. And it's because you're not abiding in his word. We need to be so careful, going back to the Psalm 15. If we really want to abide with God, we need to ask the tough questions of ourselves. Am I telling myself the truth about my righteousness? Am I living according to the righteousness of God? Or am I lying to my own heart? And the only way to do that is by regularly keeping his word, abiding in yourself, because that's the standard that we judge ourselves by. And it's all too often, I study with people from denominations, I study with even members of the Lord's church, and they say something to the effect of, I know I'm living like I need to, when there are things that are very evident in their lives that are contrary to what God's word says. And so they don't really know they've actually convinced themselves of it. And this is what this is warning about. So we need to walk the walk, and that involves looking at God's word and comparing it to ourselves, where our path is. Verse 3, we need to talk the talk. I'm going to grab a tissue here. Thank you. Excuse me. We need to talk the talk. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. This is the kind of person who will dwell in the tabernacle, who will, what's the bigger point he's making? Will be in the presence of God and have a fellowship or a company with him. It is a person who talks right, in a sense of speaking. They will not backbite with their tongue. Galatians chapter 5 is warning against this, using Old Testament scripture. Paul's talking to people who were struggling with having Gentiles in the church, and they're having trouble thinking of their brethren like they should. And he says in verse 14, for all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in that, look at the warning that he gives in verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Now, do you think he was literally having trouble with Christians biting and eating each other? That's not what he's saying. He's saying the way that you're treating each other, the way that you're treating each other regarding the issues that you're having from your backgrounds, disagreements that you're having because you want to follow the old law and they probably have some leftover baggage from paganism. If you're not careful, you'll eat each other up. And that's the concept behind this backbiting. Talking about each other in such a way that's harmful, that's hurtful. And the psalmist keeps that as a theme in the verse when you go back to it, because he says, nor does evil to his neighbor. This doing evil could apply to so many things, But in the parallel, we're talking about not mistreating our neighbor by what we're saying about them. How often have we seen somebody who's living in a way that they shouldn't, or they've done something perhaps that they shouldn't, and instead of going to try to help them with it or through it, we talk to somebody else about it? What good does that do? How does that build anybody up? How does that get them where they need to be? Instead, what it ends up doing, it ends up consuming them in our eyes and to the people we're talking to. It consumes us. It's no demonstration of love. Loving somebody doesn't talk in an evil way about them. If there's something that needs to be addressed, it addresses them about it. That's what Jesus would talk about in Matthew chapter 18. And if it's something that doesn't need brought up, if it's just an observation of opinion, then it's something that isn't mentioned. It's not talked about. And it says in the end of verse 3, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. The idea of taking up a reproach means you're not going to, he says, not only are you not going to say anything bad about this person, you are not going to accept hearing anything about it. Have you ever heard this? I hear it pretty often. Maybe it's just because I'm a preacher and people will say something like, well, maybe I shouldn't say this, but, okay, I've tried to get better at when someone says, maybe I shouldn't say this. I don't even let them get to but. They say, maybe I shouldn't say this. Try to practice this sometime. Someone says, maybe I shouldn't say this. You say, then you probably shouldn't. Maybe I shouldn't. Then you probably shouldn't. Interrupt them. You probably shouldn't say it. If there's a doubt in your mind, then evidently it doesn't need said. You're not the person it needs said to. And you might say, maybe there's someone else you need to talk to about it. But I need to be careful. There's a temptation within each of us to get the dirt on somebody, right? Isn't that what we call it? You get the dirt on them. Wow, isn't that interesting? And so there's a warning here about glorying in a problem someone's having or in having information that's hurtful to someone. And he says, if someone's wanting to abide with God, what they do is they don't say things that hurt other people, and they don't allow things that hurt other people to go through their head and to circulate to anybody. They stop it. Well, interestingly enough, when you think about abiding together with God, one of the greatest destroyers of that is talking about things that you shouldn't, and encouraging the circulation of talking about sin instead of dealing with it in the way that it should be dealt with. In verse 4, not only do we walk the walk, verse 2, we talk the talk, verse 3. Verse 4, we're not doing it because the preacher said, you got to walk the right way. You got to talk the right way. That's a good start, maybe, but you don't stay that way. You do this because of your perspective on life. And you say, there's no other way I should do this. Because as we've looked at, the things we've looked at, it can be hard. It can be hard not to say the first unkind thing that goes through your mind. But we're told that we need to learn not to express that. We need to learn to decide what we share and who we share it with. In verse 4, he looks at this perspective by looking at our eyes. He says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. They are set. They don't flounder because of their perspective. In their eyes, the person who's well-to-do, though they're evil, they're despised. They're not envied. Look over at Proverbs 23. There's much to be seen in Proverbs about this, but specifically I wanted to look at Proverbs 23 and verse 17. Help if I didn't turn too far. There we go. It says, do not let your heart envy sinners. Be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Now, what's the Proverbs writer dealing with? He's saying, you might look around and say, you know, that actor or that actress, they're doing really well for themselves. I wish I had a house like that or cars like that. Now, that person who runs that business, they're doing great for themselves. I wish I had his money. But he's saying, if they're living in a moral way, and getting that, don't be envious of them. How can we temper that? Because there are things that people have that are nice. How do we balance that? How do we decide that I'm content with what I have? He says, Instead, be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Well, what motivates me to that? For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. I have a perspective that doesn't get caught up in what I could have on this earth. It's focused, because of my perspective, on what is promised for me in eternity. And so when I see someone living in an evil way, it's not that I hate that person. I despise the way that they're living in, and I'm not attracted to what they have because of the way that they live. Instead of wanting what the evil have, he says back here in Psalm 15, I want to honor those who fear the Lord. Those are the people that I want to respect and be with, that I want to emulate. I want to say, you know what, look at how they're struggling without illness. Look at how they live. They don't really have much in the way of the world, but they're so happy. That's one thing that sticks out to you whenever you go to a foreign country and you get to meet good Christians there, is you say, they're so happy, and they don't have a fraction of what I have. And it really makes you think about perspective. It makes you think about what's really important to have. And we should have a love for one another that says, I want to be with my brethren, because we share living in the same house, wanting to abide with God together. And so whenever I see something in them that's commendable, I want to commend them for it. Whenever I have time to spend with them, I want to be together, because if they're with God, then me being with them, I'm with God as well. And that's what the psalmist is getting at here. This person who has this perspective, an interesting caveat that he puts in here at the end of this verse, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, this is where being who we're supposed to be, he's saying it's not always easy. Well, what's he talking about here? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more of this is of the evil one. And in short, in another way, Jesus is saying, if you agree to something, you stick with it. Well, sometimes we make agreements and we say, this isn't really working out like I thought it would. It's much harder. One time, I had an Indian brother ask if I would teach a Bible class for him online on Sunday. And I did it for a little bit. They're 9 hours ahead of us. And so the class started at 4 a.m. And so I got up for a little while at about 3, and I got really ready real quick. And I came in here where it would be quiet to teach the class for a few hours. And I taught it. And boy, I thought, next Sunday, I really don't want to do this. It was great to have that class of Indian brethren. I thought I'd rather do it in the middle of the day, but in the middle of the day for them is too late. 12 o'clock is 9 o'clock, and by the time I'd get lunch situated and get things done with the kids, then it would be too late. But I went ahead and did it, and I did it until they were done having the class. I don't say that to say, yay, go Vans. Sometimes we promise more than we meant to, and if it's not immoral, if it's not unscriptural to do, we should just do it, even if it costs us more than we thought it would. We're not talking about Judges 11, where Jephthah promised the first thing that came out of the tent, and it was his daughter. We don't keep promises that we shouldn't have made, that would be immoral or illegal to keep. But if something is moral and good to promise, and you do it, you sign a contract, or you tell somebody you'll be there, then you go to whatever ends you need to fulfill that. Why? Because you're the kind of person who wants to dwell with God, and God is the one in whom is no variation or shadow of turning. If he says he's going to do something, he does it. And if I want to be like him, if I want to dwell with him, and I make a promise, I do it. And do you want to know what the first promise that you make as being a member of the Lord's church is? You promise that you're living for him. Before you even go into that water, you've agreed that you're going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And what that meant is that you're signing up for a contract that says, in the way you conduct yourself in your life, you are going to live as though Jesus is God's Son, which means he's the ruler of your life. That's the hardest promise you've ever made, and too often it's a promise that we forget. We forget all too soon. And so often we might look and say, yeah, but I didn't expect it to mean hours of work. I didn't expect it to mean a commitment of my energy and a commitment of my means whenever I'm tired, whenever I feel like there are other things that I want to do. Well, we made the promise, and we stick with it. And because of our perspective of a life after this and wanting to dwell with God, we say, it might hurt me, it might be inconvenient, but it's worth it. Whenever we look at walking this walk and talking this talk, we can get through it no matter what because of the perspective we have. And we have this perspective because our focus is in the right place. In verse 5, he says that this person who's going to dwell with God in his tabernacle, he does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Now, this is dealing specifically with money. You might say, well, what's this have to do with focus? It's taking the material and it's putting it in its proper place. And it's saying he doesn't give his money out at usury. Whenever you look back at Deuteronomy 23, in these he's sort of going through some of these miscellaneous laws. And in Deuteronomy 23, in verse 19, he says, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest or money or food or anything on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may be blessed in all which you set your hand to do in the land which you are entering in to possess. Now, real quick, I'll qualify this and then we'll move on with it. Since he says you can charge a foreigner interest, then charging interest in and of itself isn't sinful. Does that make sense? God's never going to say, this sinful thing, you can do it as long as it's to the right people. What he's saying is, your brethren, it's not the idea to lend the money wanting to get something back. You've missed it. They're your brothers. And he's saying, now, a foreigner, you can make this business. And I wanted to say that because we don't live under the old law now. If somebody wants to make a reputable lending business, a Christian wants to own a bank, they can do that. And they can lend and they can make interest, but they shouldn't make interest. The way we understand the term usury now, usury means it's an inflated interest that's going to hurt someone. Now, here it's specified you're not supposed to charge interest to your brother. But when we're talking about an application of it now, if someone wants to run a business, they can. But what about individually? What do we do? How do we look at it? You look at Luke 6, and we see our perspective has to be right. We hit all around this morning, and I was trying to avoid it in Bible class because I wanted to be able to talk a little bit about it tonight. But that was a really good point, Rob, that you're making this morning. I wasn't trying to avoid it. But we're talking about it now. And I wanted to bring up something that Rod said because it fits right in here. We need to recognize our perspective is, and this is a bad quote because he said it better than this, but the person we're lending the money to is more important than the money. And that requires us to have the right perspective. And this is what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 6. He's going along with this theme like he was talking about in Matthew chapter 6. Of in the old law, it was enough not to lend for usury. You would say, okay, I lent you $100. I'd really like $110 back, but God said don't lend for... No, that's beside the point. That's not the way it should be. You're my brother. I want to help you. And in the Old Testament, it was enough to say, here's $100. You just got to give me $100 back. But he's saying that missed the point too. When we're looking at it, Jesus says in verse 30 of Luke 6, give to everyone who asks you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Whoa, that's a little bit more of a step than the Old Testament said. What's he getting at? And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners do the same. He says, if it's a you scratch your back, I always mess that one up. If it's the you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back mentality, that's worldly. The sinners are good at doing that, doing good things for people who do good things to them. So where is our focus then to look at this the right way? He says, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even the sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Now, I'm stopping here because to this point you might say, what's this have to do with our focus and abiding with God, dwelling with Him? He says, you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. He says, this does have something to do with your relationship with God, how you think of your things and how you think of debt for other people. If you're always in a mindset that says, you owe me, I did this for you, what are you going to do to me? And it's a super unhealthy relationship, husbands and wives, to have with each other, where you say, ah, well, see, yesterday I took out the trash and I washed the dishes and I did this and I did that. What have you done for me? Well, that's not the relationship we should have with anyone. We should say instead, look at my Father in heaven. Has he held my debt against me? Then I can't hold other people's debt against them, and that's not why I help people. I don't help people to get something back. I help people because my focus is on something greater than this. My focus is on dwelling with my Father. And I do not take a bribe against the innocent because my focus is in the right place. I'm not trying to see what it is I can get out of this world, because that's the kind of mindset that becomes unethical in the way that we handle information and money, that says, how far can I get here with what I have? But because of my focus, I say, I want to judge the right thing. And the way I judge the right thing, going back up to verse 2, is I speak the truth in my heart. And it's not my own heart's truth. The world that talks about the truth of my heart, that's different than speaking the truth from Scripture to my heart. And if I'm this kind of person, I do these things, I shall never be moved. This principle holds true into the New Testament. And the New Testament has an amazing picture of the tabernacle of God. Whenever we put it together, we see in John chapter 1, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that literally says the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And that is, Jesus, when he came to this earth, there was this permanent change that happened to his body when he put on a tent like we have in this earth. And he put on this tent and he taught us. And Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 explains that some. And he uses this figure of being a camper. He says in verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you. He's talking about the salvation that we have, an entrance into the kingdom of the Lord. I will not be negligent to remind you of these things, though you know that they are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, this tabernacle, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. Peter is going to have to break camp. And what's he saying? He says, I know that I'm going to die. This body that we're in, it's like a tent that you drag out in the woods. I remember in Boy Scouts setting up a tent, and it poured down the rain for 2 days. Do you know how long that tent lasted? We were sleeping under the cover of the bed of someone's truck in the first night, because the tent wasn't meant to stand up to that much rain. Well, these bodies weren't meant to stand up for everything for all time. They were meant to be put off at some point. And how do we know that? He says, I'm going to put off my tent just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Jesus put on a tent. He tabernacled among us, changing himself in a way, emptying himself, to show us how we live this temporary life, but abiding with God, so that we can put off our tent and dwell with God forever. Whenever we look at Hebrews chapter 12, turning back a little earlier, before 1 and 2 Peter and James, in verse 21, or verse 22 rather, he's comparing Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law, to Mount Zion. And he says in verse 22, but now you have come to Mount Zion. And he's talking about a spiritual mountain, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of the sprinkling that speaks of better things than Abel. This Mount Zion is the Mount Zion that we are actually part of today. This desire that David had to dwell in the tabernacle, to be in the presence of God, is available to us today Whenever you look back at Hebrews chapter 9, this is what he was talking about. He talks about the first covenant and the tabernacle. And in verse 6, he says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance." The Day of Atonement, he's talking about it. And he says in verse 8, "The Holy Spirit," indicating this, "that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest." See, this high priest could only go in there, and it was to show us that there wasn't a way to access God yet the way that it was designed to be. He says, "in which it was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience." He says, that wasn't ever able to get someone into the presence of God. "These things were concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." But look at verse 11 of Hebrews 9. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is of this creation." That is not of this creation. The tabernacle that Jesus established is the church. And if we want to be in the dwelling place with God, we have full access to the throne by the way that Jesus made for us. But we can't be people who just say that we're righteous without really living it. We can't be people who just even try to live righteously just because we're being told, because we have a motivation, but because we have a passion of living and wanting to be with God. If you felt like you're floundering, if you felt like you wonder what your purpose is in your life, how you should be the best worker or father or mother, servant in the church that you should be, start with growing in a sincere desire to dwell with God. Our promises, we can start dwelling with Him right now. And ultimately, we just said, our true success is living your life and going to heaven. Why? Because all the nice things there? No, specifically because we want to be in the presence of God. We don't want to die forever. We don't want to be separated from Him. We want to be with Him. And the psalmist had a desire for that too. Where is your desire? Where are you abiding? Abiding in this world is only and solely temporary. And you might seem like you're not floundering in material things, like we might have talked about someone floundering, but you have the need of prayers. You want an encouragement that maybe nobody can see from outside if things look like they're going well, but make sure you speak up. You don't have to talk about it in a public way. You can go to a brother or sister and say, "I need help. I need to know where my place is in the kingdom to serve." And there's plenty of work to be done, and there will always be more. If you need to respond to the invitation by putting Christ on a baptism, you can do that. And you can start your walk with Him being added to the tabernacle, the church, not made with hands, but the church that Jesus is going to come for someday to return to Himself. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of your sins, confess Him before men, you can put Him on in baptism. But if you'd like to do that, let us know that you'd like to by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.